I think that many times in life, God pushes us into uncomfortable zones, and He delivering a sermon is not my wheelhouse, at least not in the long-term wheelhouse. But what is in my wheelhouse is being here with all of you. That's in my wheelhouse. I love this congregation. I love these people. I love hearing you sing. I love hearing my grandsons make interesting noises that are close to singing. You know, and I'm glad we have family integrated worship. Before we start this sermon, let's pray. Father, I thank you for each person here, for the gift that King's congregation is to the families for the Koinonia. I pray that you would bless me, that you would help me to be sharp-minded, quick of tongue, easy to enunciate, and that I would not get in the way of what your word has to say to us today. I ask this in your name. Amen. The sermon is a bit of a review. It goes back to some verses from Romans. And the title is, Who Will Separate Us from the Love of Christ? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, For your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In the verses just before this passage, Paul shows us how at final judgment, no one, not even the devil, will be able to bring a charge against us or condemn us, because the judge will be none other than the Lord Jesus, the one who died for our sins and was raised because of our justification. So final judgment is no threat to us in Christ Jesus, and that is wonderful news. But what about this life? What about all the fearsome things that can come our way before that final judgment? All the hardships, adversities, and sufferings that can come upon us, and all the forces of evil that can align against us? In short, what if we should be separated from the love of God in Christ by these? Paul knew that's where our fears would turn. And so he completes Romans 8 by showing us that even if all the worst adversities and all the forces of evil were to combine against us, it would not be sufficient to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Now, it is important to note that Paul's confidence does not come from the fact that any adversities we encounter won't be very many or very hard. The fact is, the Bible gives us no guarantees of an easy life. And to make that very point, in verse 36, Paul quotes Psalm 44, verse 22. For your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. That's the testimony of God's Old Testament people. But Paul shows us, by applying it to us today, that it is still a New Testament phenomenon. We can see that much from Paul's own life and ministry, during which he suffered tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, peril, and sword, virtually everything he lists in verse 35. So what does that mean for us? It does not mean that in every time and place believers will be martyred for the faith or suffer the same things Paul did. We know from church history that there are times when Christians suffer extreme persecution and martyrdom, but there are other times when Christians experience wonderful peace and blessing. And indeed, we are directed by Paul to pray that we might lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and reverence in 1 Timothy. So Paul is not saying that all Christians in every time and place will suffer open persecution or the kinds of hardships he did. What he is saying is that trial and adversity are the common experience of God's people. And if you're a faithful believer, regardless of where you live or when you live, you will almost certainly suffer for righteousness' sake at some point, in some way. And you may do so severely. And here's the thing. This is why Paul is bringing all this up. It does not take much suffering at all before we feel like God has forgotten us, that he has cast us aside, that he doesn't love us anymore. In short, that we have been separated from God's love and our afflictions are the proof. But the Bible teaches us from beginning to end that adversity and affliction do not mean that we have lost favor with God or been separated from his love. Think of just about any person in the Bible whom God favored with a special relationship and calling. As soon as they are so favored, what happens? Trial and adversity. Abraham and Sarah were promised that from them will come a nation and the one seed through whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. What happens next? Sarah is barren until she grows too old to have children. Joseph is promised by God in divine dreams that his brothers will eventually pay homage to him. What happens next? Joseph's brothers throw him in a pit, sell him as a slave to pagans. Moses is delivered by God at birth, and Moses senses that he is intended to be Israel's deliverer. And what happens to Moses next? His fellow Israelites threaten to dime him out to the Egyptians, so he has to flee to the desert, and he spends the next 40 years tending sheep. That's a long time. I've been teaching 40 years, and I'm looking at that, and I'm thinking, that's a long time to be tending sheep while you're waiting for God. You know, but Moses waited for God. David is handpicked by God to be the anointed one, the king of Israel, replacing Saul, who was disobedient. And what happens next? David spends the next several years running for his life because Saul wants to kill him. The Lord Jesus himself went through the most severe suffering and affliction for righteousness' sake. He literally was accounted as a sheep for the slaughter, and that for our sins. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Hebrews 12 tells us that Jesus, in and through his suffering, displayed the very faith that we are supposed to display. As the true man, the true expression of what we were created to be, Jesus was the author and perfecter of our faith. And through his sufferings, Jesus was perfected as a man. That is, he was made to stand up to his full height and greatness as the Son of God. And in so doing, he won our salvation. Hebrews 2:10, for it was fitting for him, that's the Father, for whom all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And Hebrews 12 tells us that the Father deals with us the same way. Hebrews 12:7 says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? That is, train or discipline. So God uses afflictions and adversities to build within us the character and glory of Christ, the perfect Son. For whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's why Paul says that even in the midst of the worst of adversities, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Because you see, God makes all our sufferings our own servants. So as Paul says in Romans 5:2-4, we not only rejoice in hope of the glory of God, we also glory in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. So afflictions and adversities are God's training program by which he builds within us the character and glory of Christ. They're not proof that we have been separated from God's love. We have not. It's the absence of training and discipline that indicates there is no fatherly relationship. But if you are without chastening, that is, without training and discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. So God's fatherly training and discipline do not separate us from his love. They prove to us his love, that God is not going to leave us as we are, but is going to build within us the character and glory of Christ, making us to stand up to our full height, just like he did with his only begotten son, Jesus. And in this way, God makes all our sufferings serve us. What about the other side of the coin? What if we separate ourselves from God and his love in the midst of our trials and temptations? After all, what's the weak link in this whole equation? That's me. It's us. All of us, at various times and in various situations, can be pretty shaky, pretty weak. Further, we have numerous examples of the same thing from God's people in the past. It's part of the fallen human condition, even those whom have been redeemed. Take David, the shepherd king, God's anointed, handpicked by God himself, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the man after God's own heart. But David committed adultery with Bathsheba. Yeah, we tend to wave it away. There were attenuating circumstances, we think, and anyone can succumb to intense and unexpected temptation. True. But when we think that way, we're looking at the story with blinders on. The truth is this: David was already distant from the Lord. He wasn't really walking with God. He was proud and complacent on his throne, lounging around the palace while his men were out in the field of battle. And his adultery with Bathsheba, already a horrible sin, and for a man with multiple wives, no less. But the adultery was only part of it, and not the worst part. David murdered Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, to cover up the adultery, because Bathsheba had come up pregnant. He called Uriah back from the front, so Uriah would go home and sleep with his wife, and the baby would then appear to be his. But Uriah wouldn't go home to his wife, not with his sword brothers enduring hardship out in the field of battle. Uriah, at that moment, was everything David should have been, but was not. And David had him murdered, and not only Uriah, but other innocent men as well, so that it would look like an accident of warfare, just one of those things. That's about as low and dastardly and despicable as you can get. When we really look at the facts, then we tend to think David must not have been the man after God's own heart, after all. But no, that's not the point of the story. The point is that he really was the man after God's own heart. The point is that even the best of God's people are capable of the worst of sins if God leaves them to themselves. Don't think we are any different than David, because we are not. That's the point. Anytime anyone makes it through this life of faith, and millions have, and millions more will, the glory goes to God alone. In the final analysis, it is not the strength of our hold on God that maintains us and makes us more than conquerors. It's the strength of God's hold on us. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us, not through ourselves. It is God who gave us faith in the first place. It is the gift of God, as Ephesians 2:8 says. And it is God who sustains that faith till the end. Does that make us passive? Is it an incentive to laziness or irresponsibility? No, to the contrary, It's a bugle call. It is reveille, a call to action. That's the way God's sovereignty works. It does not remove our freedom and responsibility. It establishes them. If God is not sovereign, then we are simply collections of atoms in a sea of material determinism, which is something we're hearing a lot of these days. It is God's sovereignty that makes us free, and therefore responsible. As Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and reverence and trembling, not because you're paranoid or you might lose your salvation or God might take it away, but because God the Almighty is at work in you both to will and to work. In you to work for His good pleasure. That's why the New Testament constantly reminds us of God's sovereignty, while at the same time telling us, get up, get going, and walk with God. It doesn't say, be an invalid and let God carry you. It says, walk with God. Again and again, the New Testament tells us, walk, walk, walk. There's nothing passive. It is all active, laying hold and going forth. Walk in the light. Walk by faith. Walk in love. Walk in newness of life. Walk as Jesus walked. Walk according to His commandments. Walk in the truth. Walk worthy of God. Walk worthy of your calling. Walk in good works. Walk in Christ. Walk in the Spirit. Walk in wisdom. Ephesians 2:10, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Colossians 2:6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Galatians 5:25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Ephesians 5:15, walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. People who understand God's sovereignty are not frozen people afraid to act, but faithful people confident to act. They are people who live with energetic submission, confident humility, and grateful expectation. They are like David, who well understood God's sovereignty, and so was a man of prayer, action, and gratitude. Listen to how David, in his prayer of thanks to God in Psalm 18, blends together seamlessly God's sovereignty with his own ingenuity and action. For by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer and sets me on high places. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness has made me great. In other words, David was more than a conqueror through God who loved him. And for us to be more than conquerors through the same God who loves us means that we should have the same understanding of God that David had, and that same relationship and reliance on God that David had, which results in prayer, gratitude, confidence, and action like David. But what about in times of weakness, in our own weakness or failure, times when we stumble? What does being more than a conqueror look like in that setting? We have two good examples. We can look at David in that setting as well. What does he do? David turns back to God in faith, confession, and repentance. It's recorded for us in Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. We see the same thing with Peter in the New Testament. Peter thrice publicly denied Jesus after boasting that he would never deny or depart from him, even if he had to die with him. Afterwards, Peter went out and wept bitterly. He wasn't the man he thought he was. He wasn't strong. He was weak. And now embarrassed and humiliated, and having denied the Lord, and what had Jesus proclaimed? Whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father. But what did Peter do? The same thing David did. He turned back to Christ. Who is Peter to show his face around the resurrected Christ? But he's right there with the other disciples. When they're out fishing in John 21, having caught nothing all night, and Jesus appears on the shore and tells them to cast their nets on the other side, and it's filled to the bursting point, and John says, "It's the Lord." And Peter, he's in the water swimming to Jesus. Again, who is he to show his face around Jesus? But there he is. What did Peter say in John 6 when Jesus had offended a bunch of Israelites and they walked away from him? And he said to the disciples, "Do you want to go away also?" Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have come to believe that you are the Christ, the Holy One of God." That's what being more than a conqueror looks like. It looks like repentance. Like in times of weakness, stumbling, failure, and confusion, repentance. It looks like turning back to Christ saying, "Lord, I don't deserve to show my face here, but where else shall I go? You have the words of eternal life, and you are the Christ, the Holy One of God." Isn't that the final difference between Peter and Judas? Peter turned back to Christ. Judas didn't. Think of their similarities. They were both members of God's covenant people. They were both disciples of Jesus. They were both members of the 12, Jesus' inner circle. They both traveled with Jesus wherever he went, heard everything he taught, saw everything he did, and received the benefit of his special private teaching and insight. They both denied Jesus. At the critical moment, they both disassociated themselves from Jesus. Both felt sorrow for what they had done. Both felt remorse and regret. Both wished they could undo what they had done. There are all these similarities between Judas and Peter, and yet there is the greatest possible difference between them in terms of how they ended up. And we may say, well, Peter only denied Jesus. Judas betrayed him unto death. Okay, but what about Paul, who put Christians to death, which Jesus told Paul was the same thing as persecuting Jesus himself? In Acts 9:1, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" So what's the difference between Peter and Judas? What enables Peter to be restored and become the chief apostle to the Jews, Jesus' chosen preacher on the day of Pentecost, and to be given another opportunity to stand for Christ in the face of death, which he did with flying colors, choosing to be crucified upside down, considering himself unworthy to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord? It's not the difference in their sins or their regret. The difference is not in their feelings. The difference is the simple fact that Peter returned to Christ and Judas didn't. In the end, that's the only difference that matters. That's what it looks like for Peter, the Christ denier, to be more than a conqueror, even in the midst of his own failings. That's also what it looks like for Christ to sustain Peter, not only in the midst of trial and failure, but also satanic assault. Jesus had told Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, just as Satan had done so many years before with Job. The fact is, the devil is always looking for a foothold in our lives, regardless of whether we are experiencing hardship or success, pain or peace. With Peter, it was hardship that gave Satan a foothold. With David, it was success, which can be its own trial due to our prideful tendency to forget God in the midst of peace and prosperity, something which God warned the Israelites about when they were entering the land of Canaan. So adversity and success can both be a trial, a test of faith and love. From God, they are a trial, for He wants us to succeed and go from glory to glory. But Satan uses them as a temptation, for he wants us to fail. This is why Paul names angels, principalities, and powers in verse 38, all of which refer to Satan and his legion of fallen angels who seek to devour us. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." So, as I mentioned, Jesus had already told Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. Listen to these words, Luke 22:31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. So even in his trials and even in his failings, Peter turned and returned to Christ, and thus he was more than a conqueror through Jesus who loved him. As I said, it is not the strength of our hold on God that makes us more than conquerors, but the strength of God's hold on us. At the same time, God's hold on us results in us holding on to God even when we fail, like David and Peter did. God says in Deuteronomy that a chief part of our faith and love toward God is that we cling to Him, knowing that He Himself is life and our life. Deuteronomy 30:19. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice, and that you may cling to Him, for He is your life. Come what may, cling to God. Come what may, turn to Christ. That's how God ensures that we are never separated from His love. And that's the core of being more than a conqueror. By God's love and strength toward us, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wherever I find myself today, wherever you find yourself, falling short or stopping short, we must turn to Christ. Like Peter and like David, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for all the people sitting here, for all the officers. I pray that we'd not take the koinonia here for granted, that we'd not take the work of those who assume responsibility and who seek responsibility unassigned. We would not take this for granted. I just pray that you would bless each of us here today. We ask this in your name. Amen.